message and song today. Thank you. You know, we've all heard about the Hatfields and McCoys feud that took place back in the late 1800s. Maybe some of you saw the miniseries on the History Channel about the Hatfields and McCoys and the conflict that took place along the Tug Fork of the Big Sandy River, which snakes across the boundary between Kentucky and West Virginia. And do you know how their conflict started? It was all over a pig. It was over a pig. Randolph McCoy accused Floyd Hatfield of stealing one of his pigs. And of course, was a valuable commodity back in those days, which, meat was scarce sometimes in a poor region. And then a court battle over timber rights increased that tension to where, in the end, the bullets were flying. At least 12 people were killed in that conflict between the Hatfields and McCoys. Do you know that the families were still feuding just a few years ago as tourists could not walk or were trying to walk over Hatfield ground to get to a cemetery, and they were disputing that at the time and were going over their land, and still, the two families were disputing over that. And you think about the Hatfields and McCoys and you shake your head and you wonder how two families could get to that point and feud like that for so many years and with such devastating consequences. But then you look in the mirror at yourself, as we should, and you remember the times when, and I'm speaking for myself here, okay, you've shot people down with your own words, and sometimes you've taken aim at the ones you love the most, and you wonder where this tendency for conflict arises. And sometimes you don't grow out of that tendency, or sometimes people don't grow out of it. Unfortunately, this tendency to quarrel and fight has been in the church from the very beginning of its existence. It's been my experience that Christians will fight about over every other matter, except usually it's not over doctrine, but it's matters of preference over the color of the carpet. I've heard that. The style of music. I've heard that. Or the method and frequency of the Lord's Supper, I've heard that. And on and on and on. There's an example, an extreme example of conflict with this one preacher. His name was J. Frank Norris back in the 1920s. This guy loved to fight. And he was always arguing with somebody in the church. One of his sermons was entitled, "The 10 Worst Devils in Fort Worth, Texas, Names Given." How would you like to have your name on that list of his sermon? And after Norris said in the sermon, he criticized the Roman Catholic mayor of the town and said that he was not fit to be the mayor of a hog pen. One of his friends, the mayor's friends, threatened Norris by phone, and not making any headway with Norris over the phone, and this is Norris the preacher, he came to his office, the preacher's office, and got into a heated argument with him, which resulted in Preacher Norris pulling a gun out of his desk and shooting the man dead. And he got off. A jury exonerated him, saying he killed the man in self-defense. Again, we look at that scenario and we ask, how? Why? But then again, we look at our own lives, as I said before, and we're all susceptible to this in our lives, aren't we? In our own families, in our own marriages, with our own kids, with our business associates, and with our friends in the church. Yes, in the church. And sometimes that conflict can result in devastating and tragic consequences that seems like it's impossible to undo and repair. In my ministry experience, I've seen that. I've seen Christian families divide over, it's usually money. Money matters in families. We had a couple of brothers in our first church who would not even look at each other. When they passed each other on the road, they would not wave at one another. They were divided over property matters and money matters. In some cases, that has lasted for years, as it did in that case. Billy Sunday once said, "It's amazing God is doing as well as he is with the crowd he has to work with sometimes." It's amazing. In our text for this morning, James, this is James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And he's the brother of Jesus. And he tells us not only the half-brother of Jesus, he not only tells us why conflict crops up in our lives in the church, but what happens as a result of that conflict. But then he also shows us how we can stop it dead in its tracks. James was keenly aware of conflict. Who did he have conflict over himself? And his family. You remember? They were divided with their brother Jesus over his claims. And only after Jesus' resurrection did James believe that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And later on in the early life of the church, James was a leader, the leader in Jerusalem, and he was involved in the issue of whether Gentile believers had to submit to Jewish ceremonial law to be considered members of good standing in the church. And he went through that conflict as well. Look at our text. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us tends toward envy, but He gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor, he says. Now, before we get into the main points of this sermon here concerning stopping conflict, did you hear and see why he says conflict results in our lives and in the church? Where does it come from? Look in verses 1 through 3 again. It comes from us. It comes from us. It comes from within us. It comes from our selfish desires that aren't being satisfied. It goes all the way back to the bitter envy and the selfish ambition in our hearts that he talks about back in chapter 3. He's tying all this together in James. It goes back to chapter 2 where you selfishly don't take care of your brother's physical needs and you show favoritism. Remember that sermon? And it goes all the way back to the last part of chapter 1 where you listen to God's word, but you don't do what it says. Whenever we get angry with someone, we're tempted to do battle with them. We need to stop and think, is this because of me? Is this because of something that's going on in my own heart that's causing me to act this way? Is it because they don't see things the way I see them? Or maybe I'm not getting my own way here, and I'm getting angry. President Lincoln was once walking down the street with his two boys, both of whom were crying, and a passerby asked, "What's the matter with your boys, Mr. President?" And he said, "Exactly what is wrong with this whole world. I have 3 walnuts, and each boy wants 2, he said. That's the truth, isn't it? It's because of our selfish desires that we quarrel and fight. And I think more times than not, it's because we want something that we're not getting. We want to get our way that's not happening. It's because we want something we don't get, and our selfish pride and ambition is wounded and bruised, and we fight back. And one of the consequences of this selfish attitude is that our prayer life becomes jaded. Look at the second part of verse 2 there, again in verse 3. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. That kind of mentality will warp our prayer life and jade our prayer life. And there's a lot of Christians today who believe that they can ask God for whatever they want with this health and wealth mentality. And if they just have enough faith and they say it, they speak it into existence, it's going to happen for them from God. God's going to automatically give what their hearts desire. And they can have whatever they want. Never mind Jesus' attitude of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was crucified. My Father, not as I will, but as you will. May your will be done. The prayer of faith doesn't say, Lord, give me what I want. The prayer of faith says, Lord, give me what you want for my life, what's best for me, nothing more, nothing less. Your will be done. Did you notice there he gives another consequence to having a selfish attitude and quarreling spirit? Look in verse 4. When we quarrel and fight, we actually pit ourselves or put ourselves against God. He's a God of love and not hate. He's a God of unity and not division. He's a God of peace and not division. Consequently, friendship with the world and its propensity for displaying selfish ambition is hatred toward God. Now, how do we stop this dead in its tracks? Obviously, number one, he says, we submit to God. We submit ourselves to God. That's where it starts. How many of you have been in the military? How many of you were in the military before? Like I was in the Air Force for 4 years, right out of high school, and then I went into college. Whenever your commanding officer or training instructor, and I think back to my days in basic training, told you to jump, what did you do? You jumped, right? My first night in basic training, my training instructor had me stand against the wall, and he got mad at me for some reason and picked up my bed on end and he threw it at me, and he told me, before he threw it at me, he told me not to move. Well, I moved. I got out of the way. I disobeyed his order and got out of the way because I didn't want to be smashed by my bed. But other times when he told you to drop down and give me 20 push-ups or 50 push-ups, you did it. One time, my instructor told me on one occasion when I was not following orders to his liking that he called me to him up to himself and he said that I was ugly. He said, "You're ugly." He was trying to intimidate me. As if, you know, I needed to believe him, you know. And why? Because he was in charge. My fate was in his hands in basic training. Usually you had one guy like that, and you had a good guy, bad guy routine that they would play on you. But when James gives the imperative here to submit to God, he's talking about acknowledging God as our commander-in-chief. And when he tells us to do something, we submit to his authority and we obey him as Lord. When he says, don't quarrel and fight, we don't quarrel and fight. It's like when your child asks you, you know, why, you know, they have to do what they want to do. When our kids asked us, what did you say to your kids? Because I told you so. Because I told you, so I'm your parent, because I have that authority as your parent. You do what I tell you to do. What this command to submit to God also implies is our staying close to Him in our relationship with Him, close enough to Him to hear His commands to obey Him. It's like the young man who applied for a job with the state's Department of Transportation and given the job of painting the white lines on a roadway because all the painting machines were out of order. And the first day, this guy painted 8 miles by hand. The next day, it went down to 4 miles. And then the third day, it went down to 2 miles. The fourth day, he painted only 1 mile. His supervisor grew impatient and asked him what was going on. The man said, "I'm painting less and less because the paint can is getting farther and farther away from me," he said. It's the same concept with God. We get farther and farther away from Him. And we can't hear Him. We don't stay in close relationship with Him. And that's when conflict sets in. Think about it. Those times when we are not remaining close to God in our prayer lives, in our Bible reading. Look at again at the first part of verse 8 of our text. Come near to God and He will come near to you. What a wonderful promise that contains there. God wants our fellowship with Him. He wants to draw close to us and come into our lives. The Lord is near to all who call on Him. Psalm 145 says, to all who call on Him in truth. And then Romans chapter 8, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Submit to God. That's how we overcome conflict. And then resist the devil. Secondly, just like his brother Jesus, James acknowledges the reality of Satan, doesn't he? Which so many people today disregard and dispute. You ignore Satan as some kind of imaginary figure and symbol of evil, and you do so at your own peril. From the beginning of time until the end of time, the Bible presents him as a very real being, a character, a powerful being in this world, and he's doing everything he can to destroy the church and destroy Christians and discourage them and tempt them and confuse and defeat each one of us. He wants more than anything else to lead people to hell with him, where he knows he's going someday. And if he can do that through instigating conflict, he'll do it in our lives and in the church. As Peter says in his second epistle, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He may be strong, but how strong is he really? We submit to God and we resist him in the name of Jesus Christ, and what will he do? Every time, he'll flee. He'll flee from us. Why? Because he knows he's a defeated enemy. As John says in his first epistle, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We submit to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you in any temptation that we have to do conflict with someone else. We'll evaporate, will disappear. And then thirdly and lastly, we need to repent of our own selfishness. I want you to look at the message of verses 8 through 10. Once again, I want to read those again for you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. See, true repentance happens when we realize that all of our envy and our selfish ambition and quarreling grieves the heart of God. It breaks his heart. When churches divide, it breaks his heart. When families divide and marriages divide, it breaks his heart. And it grieves him so much that he sees this division over issues that could have been resolved if people's selfishness could be put aside. People would unite in the truth. And if we would only wash our hands of it, James says, purify our hearts and humble ourselves before God, then he will always lift us up. He's not talking about putting on some public show of repentance here. He's talking about quietly, privately, in a very serious matter, resulting in our submission to God and repenting of our sins and our selfishness and doing his way, going back to the first point of the sermon, submitting ourselves to him. It all comes down to that, doesn't it? You know, the late Adrian Rogers once had a conversation with a man by the name of Joseph Son, who is a Romanian pastor and author and president of the Romanian Missionary Society. He had survived years of persecution and exile in communist rule. And Rogers asked him for his perception, listen, of American Christianity. And Joseph said the key word in American Christianity is commitment. You hear a lot about commitment, don't you? In sermons, and he said, from his perspective, this is not all good. Listen to what he said. As a matter of fact, the word commitment did not come into great usage in the English language until about the 1960s. In Romania, we do not even have a word to translate the English word commitment. If you were to use commitment in your message tonight, I would not have a proper word to translate it with. Listen to what he goes on and says. When you make a commitment, you are still in control. No matter how noble the thing you commit to, one can commit to pray, to study the Bible, to give his money, or to commit to automobile payments, or to lose weight. Whatever he chooses to do, he commits to. But he said surrender is different. If someone holds a gun and makes you lift up your hands in the air as a token of surrender, you don't tell that person what you are committed to. You simply surrender and you do as you're told. Americans love commitment because they are still in control. But the key word is surrender. We are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's right, isn't he? It's all about surrendering ourselves to God and submitting ourselves to him. And that's not always easy, and it's demanding sometimes, and it requires concentration and self-control. But that's something that God can only give us, and that reminds us, and he reminds us that the rewards for doing that in our own lives, in our marriages, in our families, in the church is out of this world. Those rewards are out of this world. For there is no conflict in heaven. There is no conflict in heaven. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for this sermon this morning about, or this text this morning that I preached the sermon on, about submitting to you wholeheartedly. And I think that man from Romania was right, Father, that it's not so much about commitment, but it's about surrender, surrendering our minds and our hearts to you. And when you tell us not to have conflict in our lives and in our relationships, Father, in the church, that we simply don't go there, Father, and we examine ourselves first before we are ever tempted to say anything else about someone else negatively. We submit ourselves to you, Father, and we resist the devil, knowing that in the name of Jesus Christ, he will always flee from us, and the power and the presence of Jesus in our lives and with the Holy Spirit living within us. Father, help us to repent of our selfishness, which so often is the root cause, as James says, of a conflict, Father. When we criticize others, when we lash out at others, Father, when we judge others, it's because of, Father, our hearts that are not right with you. We thank you and we praise you for Jesus Christ and the hope that he gives us for unity and peace and strength, Father, in him and in you. Thank you, Father, that we can always stand for the truth and present the truth in love to those around us. We praise you and we thank you for your many, many blessings. Thank you for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.